You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Well, I'm going to ask you the question this way. If Jesus of Nazareth really was raised from the dead, what does it mean for you? What's it mean for me? That may sound like an obvious kind of preacher question, like post-Easter. I mean, it's literally the day after Easter Sunday. But I suspect that you can cruise right through the Easter season and that question never adequately lands on your heart. Or maybe it does for a minute. But what's it mean? Well, in a word, everything. Everything. But there's confusion over this, and maybe you saw some of this over the weekend in a recent interview with Nick Kristof, who's a prominent journalist and reporter for the New York Times. Serene Jones, who's the president of Union Seminary in New York, she was asked by Mr. Kristof if she thinks that belief in Jesus' physical or bodily resurrection from the dead is essential to Christian faith. Is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ essential to Christianity, in other words? And here's how she answered. Quote, "Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves." He was a seminary president, by the way. "But that empty tomb symbolizes that the ultimate love in our lives cannot be crucified and killed." There's a symbolic meaning in this story of resurrection, she says. She goes on this way, quote, "For Christians for whom the physical resurrection becomes a sort of obsession, that seems to me to be a pretty wobbly faith. What if tomorrow someone found the body of Jesus still in the tomb? Would that then mean that Christianity was a lie?" "No," she says, "faith is stronger than that." So what about you? If someone found Jesus' body in a tomb, what would that mean for you? I'll get to that later. I want that question to hang on you a little bit. In the interview, Ms. Jones goes on to reject the doctrine of the virgin birth. She calls that a bizarre claim. She rejects penal substitutionary atonement. She rejects the reality of hell, or for that matter, any certainty about the afterlife. Now, I think the Apostle Paul, by the way, would have something to say about this. He does. We read a portion of 1 Corinthians 15, but in the verses leading up to what we read together, he says, quote, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith." So I'm sorry, President Jones, the Apostle Paul says, actually, if Jesus is still dead in the tomb, then your faith is foolishness, and it's a waste. Or we could put it another way. According to Paul, if anyone ever does find Jesus' body, then Christianity should be rejected as foolishness. Not even that, just blasphemy. Christian faith hinges on the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is not optional. And if Jesus really is raised from the dead, it changes everything for you and for me. I want to consider tonight one passage post-Easter that suggests that the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than just a theological proposition that you need to give assent to, but it is a reality that must capture your heart and your faith right now, and it'll change everything in your life. It certainly did for one man named Thomas. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. We're going to look at just that passage, verses 24 through 29, really. And this famous story that you've probably read before or heard, maybe some of you even heard it read yesterday in church. But I want to slow down a little bit. I want to think through with you what is going on here in this story that John records for us, and what does it mean for you and for me tonight at Boyce College? Well, let me read it for you. Picking up in verse 24, John chapter 20, verse 24, John writes this. "But Thomas, called Twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were telling him, 'We've seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'If I don't see the mark of the nails in his hands, put my finger into the mark of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will never believe.' A week later, his disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Even though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Don't be faithless, but believe." Thomas responded to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." In this story, it's been a week since the resurrection. Literally, it says in the original language in the Greek, 8 days. It's been a week since that Sunday when Mary had gone to the tomb, and in John's telling of the story, she encounters a man who she thinks is the gardener. Remember that? And it's only upon hearing him say her name and call out to her that she hears his voice and recognizes it's the teacher, it's the master, it's Jesus himself. It's only been 1 week since later that same day, later that evening, as the disciples were gathered together in privacy with the doors locked out of fear, John tells us, that Jesus just shows up in the middle of their gathering on that night, shows them his hands and his side, and they rejoice, and then he commissions them. It's 1 week later. Now, something's happened. For some unknown reason, Thomas had not been there. Thomas hadn't been there. We don't know why. John doesn't tell us where Thomas was. On the roll sheet, so to speak, from that first resurrection Sunday, Thomas was MIA. And we don't know why. I mean, it's rather remarkable, right, that the disciples themselves, that any of them had gathered together, because remember, they had all scattered when Jesus was arrested and tortured and executed. But for some reason, they had found one another. They had gathered together on that same Sunday. And you remember the resurrection story on that day. But Thomas is nowhere to be found. Presumably, in John's telling of the story, if he had been there, he never would have doubted. If he had been gathered together with his brothers and sisters, so to speak, he would have seen and heard for himself the resurrected Christ. But for some reason unknown to us that we'll only know about in heaven, I don't know what happened. I don't think you get flat tires in the first century. But for some unknown reason that I would love to know in heaven, Thomas is absent. And this sparks a crisis for him. He doubted a number of reports. I mean, just think about it for a minute. Again, remember John's story. He presumably had doubted Mary's report from that morning. He had heard it. And for whatever reason, he dismissed it. There's no way. Nuh-uh. You must have been smoking something, Mary. It couldn't have been. It couldn't be. It can't be Jesus. It just can't be. And then whatever, I don't know if it was that same night after the first Resurrection Sunday. I don't know if it was the next day. I don't know how many times over the course of those subsequent several days, over that full week, how many times the disciples had said to him, "No, Thomas, really, he showed up. I know you think Mary's crazy, but she's not crazy. We all saw him. We were there. I mean, the doors were locked. It really," and he just went, "There's no way. I mean, I've heard of group hypnosis or hallucinations. You all must be delusional. There is no way." Why? Why would he have been so skeptical? For years, he had followed around this Jesus of Nazareth, this rabbi, this teacher. He had seen him perform miracles. He had heard him announce the coming of the kingdom. But on that Friday, he had been there. He had seen his hands nailed into, spiked into wooden beams. He had seen that spear, that lance, go all the way into Jesus' side, so far in that it would pierce his cardiac chamber such that blood and water would come out gushing. He said, "I know what I saw. He's dead, and you people are crazy." That's the tone of this. Of Thomas's unbelief. But I want you to back up even more than that. It's not just that he doubted the reports over the course of that week from the other disciples, from Mary and the others. Jesus had told them, hadn't he? For years, particularly in the months leading up to his journey to Jerusalem, he had told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem, and they're going to arrest me, and they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to die. but I will be raised to life on the third day. I mean, Jesus had told all the disciples everything that was going to happen. So it's not just that Thomas is doubting and denying the report of the other disciples from the previous week. He is doubting and denying and rejecting exactly what Jesus had told him and promised him for years. He is unbelieving. And make no mistake about it, contrary to what any seminary president in 2019 may think, Thomas didn't think they were suggesting that Jesus had risen symbolically. This is no, you know, well, of course we all know he's really dead, but we had some sort of spiritual experience where we communed with the divine being and we felt his presence. No. Thomas understands exactly what the disciples are claiming. They're claiming that a dead man walked out of a tomb and he's now alive in bodily form. This is physical resurrection, Christianity 101, okay? Thomas gets it. That's why he rejects it. That's why it's so hard for him. This is no mystical spirituality or symbolic resurrection. And he simply could not believe this to be true. That the one he had seen hanging cursed on a tree at the place of the skull was now alive. And this is lurking behind his conditions for belief. Did you catch it in the text? He has these conditions. I need to see and feel those wounds on his hands. Right? I need to be able to put my hand into that gaping wound that I saw on his abdominal cavity. I need to be able to thrust my hand into that. It's gruesome, isn't it? I need to be able to put my hand into that wound. Apart from that, how could I ever believe that this is true? I don't know if you caught it in the previous week when Jesus shows up to the other disciples, the other 10, presumably, and whoever else was with them. He showed them his wounds. Thomas says, no, I want to touch him. I want to have physical contact. I want to be able to handle Jesus' wounds and know for myself. There's no way. How could this possibly be true? Now you might think, well, he's doubting Thomas. He's literally been nicknamed Doubting Thomas for 2 millennia of Christian history. But I want to suggest to you that you and I are not that different from Thomas. You might be of the mind that you think, well, if I had been there, I mean, I would have remembered all that teaching that Jesus gave, and oh yeah, he did say he was going to be crucified and then he would be raised to life. And well, you know, or I would at least think, well, I mean, Mary, I'd take her report. I mean, obviously, you know, women are more reliable. I mean, or you might think, well, yeah, but if Peter, I mean, Peter's kind of rough and tumble. If Peter says it happened, I'd take Peter's report. I mean, Jesus and John were really close, and so maybe if John thinks it really happened, of course I can trust John. I mean, he wrote a gospel, right? But you're not that different. I'm not that different. Our hearts are so prone to doubt, to disbelief. And I suspect even tonight, as you maybe reflect on your own heart and your own faith, you see a little bit of yourself in Thomas. At certain points in your life where you realize, it's really hard for me to take God at his word. It's really hard for me to take Jesus at his word, to believe that his promises actually are true, that he is who he says he is, that he will do for me what he has promised to do for me, that the world and its trajectory, in spite of what my circumstances may tell me, that it really is going to work out the way Jesus promises it's going to work out. We're not that different from Thomas. But look at what happens. You see Thomas's unbelief, but then you see Jesus's revelation. Jesus reveals himself. A week later, for a week, I don't know how it went, but I like to imagine this, Thomas had been simmering, I suspect, in his unbelief and doubt. For a week, the other disciples have been sharing in their excitement, and you know that feeling when you are a week late to the party? And everybody else is talking about it, and they're all worked up, and they're excited, and they're hopeful, and their moods have changed, their countenances have changed. Where there was once grief and sorrow, there's now hope and joy and courage, and he's left out. It's a week later. He seems to be the only one who's struggling. Maybe some of you feel that way tonight. You think that you're the only one in here who's struggling to believe. You're the only one who has unbelief. But there he is. Thomas is there. He wasn't there the first Sunday, but he's there the second Sunday. And I think that we should not take that casually. For whatever reason, he comes to the gathering. He shows up. In the middle of his unbelief, in the middle of his doubts, he still joins together with his brothers and sisters. He's there with the company of disciples. I don't know why. Maybe he had nowhere else to go. But it's no casual thing that he's there. It seems there was still fear. You caught that in the story, right? The doors, the disciples are still locking the doors, right? They're still a little jittery. They're nervous about persecution. They're worried that maybe they'll be tortured and executed just like the master was. I don't know, maybe part of Thomas hoped that, hey, if we do this again, if we gather together again, maybe Jesus will show up again. I don't know. Is this how this works? Like if we all get to, I know he said two or more gathered, there's something about that, but if we're all in the room, will he show up again? I don't know. But for whatever reason, this time Thomas isn't going to be absent from the gathering. And suddenly, there he is. Jesus shows up. The doors are locked, but Jesus stands among them in their company. In his resurrected power, in his glorified body, the Savior's power is on full display. He can just show up. A tomb couldn't confine him, so you really think a locked door is going to stop him? And at first, if you catch it in the story, in the rhythm of John's telling of this story, it seems like a rerun. Remember that movie Groundhog Day? Maybe that's an old one, but it feels like, okay, here we go again. Like the doors are locked, everyone's together, Jesus shows up, and what's he say? Peace be with you. It sounds exactly the same. It's the next Sunday, doors are locked, Jesus shows up, peace be with you. Which, by the way, there's another whole sermon on that. That's no like polite greeting when Jesus says, peace be with you. Remember who he's talking to? These are the people who had deserted him, who had abandoned him. And his first words to them are not, seriously? It's peace. Peace be with you. It is a pronouncement of benediction and peace to his followers, to his people. And Jesus shows up a second time the following week and he says the same thing. Peace be with you. But now something happens. It's not entirely a rerun. This is a visit to the group with a specific and individual purpose. Jesus moves from the whole group in this room, and he sets his attention particularly on one man. And I know you got to indulge a preacher here, but in my sanctified imagination, I've got Thomas in the back corner. And Jesus sees him. And he singles him out of all the other disciples. We don't know how many were in the room, but I don't think it was many. And he singles Thomas out. In his first visit, we have no account of any kind of individual focus or attention from the week prior. But this Sunday, he has come to seek one. He is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to seek the one. And if your heart doesn't start to just burn when you hear about a resurrected Savior who's the King of the universe who comes back a second time, in the same room, on the same day, in the same formula, but this time he's coming for the one, then you don't know Jesus. Look at his tender compassion and mercy. He doesn't explode with righteous indignation at Thomas. Again, he doesn't say, Thomas, I am one word away from condemning you for eternity, for doubting me and rejecting my word, for rejecting the witness of my people, of your brothers and sisters. There is no word here of condemnation for Thomas. It is full of mercy. He doesn't take time to rehearse for Thomas his whole biblical theology and say, let's remember I do this for a living, right? You know, I'm going to start with Moses, with the law and the prophets, and I'm going to work all the way through. We're going to get to Isaiah. I'm going to remind you of how you know your biblical theology, Thomas. You should have gotten this. How many times do I have to go over it? He doesn't do that. He doesn't even have to recount the times Jesus himself had told Thomas of his death and resurrection. There's no lecture here. In a dramatic demonstration, what Jesus does say is incredibly significant. What's he do? He invites Thomas to do precisely what Thomas had demanded as a condition for his belief. We could use the theological language of here of condescension. Jesus is so meek, so merciful, so compassionate towards his sheep that he says, I know what you said. Remember, Jesus wasn't there when Thomas is having, over the course of the week, when Thomas would blow up and say, the only way I'm going to believe that is if I can touch his wounds and put my hand in his side. Jesus knows. And he says, yeah, the very thing that you have demanded, come. I invite you. It's right there, verse 27. Put your finger here and look at my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side, right here. Go for it. Jesus knows in his divine knowledge and wisdom particularly what Thomas had demanded. But there's not only the invitation, the gracious, condescending, merciful invitation, there's a command. And I think this is the climax of Jesus' comment here. The Christian Standard Bible puts it this way, don't be faithless, but believe. I think you could also translate this, don't be an unbeliever, be a believer. Believe, Thomas. Trust me. Take me at my word. I think the totality of Jesus' gospel message for his 3 years of his ministry is loaded into this statement. Take everything that I have seen, take what you have, everything that I've said, take everything that you've seen, all the demonstrations of my power that you've seen for 3 years, Thomas, and right now, believe. If I really am here, if I really am alive, if I have been raised from the dead by the power of God himself, then you right now must believe. There's no equivocation. There's no more time for deliberation. Right now, believe. See, the fundamental problem for Thomas isn't just that he's too demanding. The fundamental problem for Thomas isn't that he's picky. The fundamental problem for Thomas wasn't that he just happened to miss the party the week before. His problem is his heart. To put it bluntly, Thomas is not a believer. He needs to be transformed in his heart. This one, this same Thomas who had walked with Jesus for years, this same Thomas who had been there, we know this from chapter 11 of John's gospel, he had been there when Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. This same Thomas who was perplexed by Jesus' announcement in chapter 14 when he had said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? He'd been there for all this teaching. He'd heard it all. He had seen and heard Jesus. Thomas's problem was not a lack of information or truth. His problem was an unbelieving heart. And that may be some of you tonight. On this last dorm meeting, I am aware that you could sit through a lot of lectures in your classes. You could sit through a lot of sermons in this building. And you could hear truth after truth after truth. And the problem isn't that you need more information. The problem isn't that you need another sermon. The problem isn't that you need another lecture. The problem is in here. Your heart is hardened toward God. And you're not believing him. It's not an information problem, it's a heart problem. And so Jesus commands him, and he commands us, and he commands every person who has ever lived, believe. Trust me. Take me at my word. Believe that I am who I say I am for you. Don't be faithless, but believe, says the risen Christ. He's saying that to each of you tonight. Maybe it's a call to admit that you're more like Thomas than anyone would know. You're in this room surrounded by people who have been transformed by an encounter with the risen Christ, and you identify tonight with Thomas. You feel like the one who missed the party. You're wondering if you've been left out. You know how to say the right things, you know how to play the game, but your heart is unconverted. You know that at your deepest level, you are not trusting in Jesus as your Savior. You simply cannot bring yourself to believe that a dead man from 2,000 years ago was killed as a sacrifice for your sin, that he was raised from the dead, and that he's now ruling over the universe, and he's going to come back to judge the world. You just honestly, right now, you're like, I don't believe that. I know I say I do, I know I act like I do, but I just don't believe that. And to you, to all of us, Jesus says, trust me, believe. And here we go to Thomas's confession, lastly. Verses 28 and 29. I don't know if you caught this. In spite of Jesus's invitation, it seems Thomas felt no need in the moment to take him up on the offer to feel in touch. Did you catch that? John records Jesus's invitation, but when Jesus gives his command to believe, there's no account of Thomas kind of getting up close to Jesus and saying, okay, I know this is weird, but hold on, I got to put my hand up in here in your side. No. There's none of that. When Jesus commands him to believe, when he speaks this word of authority, Thomas's immediate, almost instinctive response is a declaration of adoration. Did you hear it? Did you see it? My Lord and my God. It's an immediate declaration of worship and adoration to the risen King. A couple things about it, just real briefly, look at this. It's a confession of Jesus' divine authority. Thomas doesn't just say, my bad, it really is you, this is really embarrassing, I can't believe I got it wrong. No. Thomas recognizes rightly, he understands that if Jesus has been raised from the dead, then there is only one plausible reality. He is God. That's the only explanation. So this is not just, okay, I really, again, missed that one. No, this is, you are God, my Lord and my God. And second, though, it's not just a theological declaration about Jesus' divinity, it's a personal declaration of worship. What do I mean when I say that? It's those pronouns. It's what Charles Spurgeon calls those two blessed my's. My Lord, my God. That's the voice and the call of every blood-bought, redeemed child of God, saved by grace. My Lord, my God. It's a vivid demonstration, isn't it, of what Jesus had declared just a few chapters earlier in John 10. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. When the shepherd says, believe, trust me, this sheep, Thomas, he cannot help but hear his master's call. And out of his heart flows worship, praise, trust, adoration. This is what the gospel looks like. So yeah, the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead is essential to Christian faith. There's, frankly, no Christianity without it. Why? Because there's no Christ without it. So are you trusting in Christ tonight, Boyce College? If you are, praise God, the only reason that you are is because he has revealed himself to you in his word and by his spirit enabled you to believe. You didn't figure it out. You didn't hack the code. No, it's all of grace. So there's no room for pride. But maybe tonight you're struggling to believe. Maybe you're plagued with doubt, and it's scaring you, even as you hear me talk. The only hope you have is in the Savior's loving mercy and in his power to change any heart. You can't work your way into belief. You can't argue yourself into belief. But here's the good news. Jesus knows, and he sees you, and in his tender mercy, he does draw near to the doubting. He still finds that one in the room in the back corner and singles him out and singles her out and says, come here, believe me, trust me. He is near to you. He may feel distant to you tonight, but Jesus is as near to you as your next breath. And the good news is that God provides in the gospel all that is needed to fulfill what he commands. He commands you to believe him. He says to you and to me tonight, don't be faithless, but believe. And here's the good news. He provides for you all that is needed to obey that command, to believe in him. What do I mean when I say that? Well, just let your eye glance down to the following verses. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. Look at verse 31. This is directly connected to what we've been talking about tonight. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You don't need to see those wounds yet visible in heaven glorified. You don't need to put your hand into his side. You don't need to touch his spike-pierced palms. You just have to open this book. And he will, by his Holy Spirit, draw you to himself. As you humble yourself, he does the work himself. Faith, Paul tells us, comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Hear and believe tonight. God gives his Spirit and his word to birth faith in us. So are you struggling tonight? Do you feel like your faith maybe is weak and it's scaring you? You want the risen Christ to draw near to you in his tender mercy and to hold you up and to sustain you so that you'll run the race to its completion? Look to Christ. He's full of tender mercy. He will not lose one of his sheep, not one. Not even Thomas. Are you struggling tonight? Look to his word. Listen to his word. Obey his word. Trust his word. Don't be faithless, but believe. And by his word and his spirit, believe in the risen Christ, because he changes everything. Everything. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we worship you and praise you that your Son, who was pierced for our transgressions, was also raised for our justification, and that in his power and in his majesty and his supremacy, he is also lowly and merciful and compassionate, full of tender love and mercy for his own. And we don't know how to understand that. We do not know how to reconcile majesty and mercy. We do not know how to reconcile power and kindness. We do not know how to reconcile glory and love. Only at the cross, only in Jesus. And so we do pray, Lord, tonight, for ourselves and for one another, that you would, by your grace, through the ministry of your Holy Spirit, strengthen our weak faith. Where there is unbelief, replace it with belief. Where there is doubt, replace it with confidence. And though we may struggle, though we may be tempted to wander, oh, good shepherd, would you keep us in your fold for now and for all the age to come? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.